Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the privilege and opportunity to gather and to study your word again, Father. Lord, as we continue through the book of Proverbs tonight and attempt to understand, Father, understand your word, I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would be our teacher tonight as we continue to read and discuss and take in your word, Father. Ask for your blessing upon us as we study tonight. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. We're going to give thanks for the seer.
Thanks for the seer. That's right. Give thanks for all things, right?
See you, man.
All right. So this week we have read Proverbs 12 through 21. So we'll do a quick recap. And then we will come back and discuss it. All right, so we will start with Proverbs chapter 12. Here we are taught some important truths such as those that love discipline love knowledge. We read about the character of a person and we are warned to not trust people based on how things may appear, but rather we need to know that the true inner person. We see the power of words on display. Words can be used for great good or great harm. We see this over and over throughout Proverbs. We learn in this chapter that God cares about how we treat animals. Did you know the Bible tells us to be careful how we treat animals? We should take care of His creation, every aspect. We must never abuse or misuse any aspect of God's creation. Hard work and its benefits are compared with laziness and fantasy, which result in having nothing. We find the wise person speaking and thinking with humility, while the fool thinks he knows it all and is better than others. We also find in chapter 12 the power and impact that words of encouragement can have as we speak them to one another. Proverbs chapter 13 talks about the fact that people who are quick to talk and not control their speech often get themselves in big trouble. We must guard our mouths. We see the gains and benefits of honest, hard work contrasted with the folly of dishonest gain. Verse 20 teaches us that we will become like the company and the friends that we keep. If we have wise friends, we will benefit and likewise get wisdom. If we have foolish friends, we will get folly. We will get trouble. I tell that to my kids all the time. Choose wise friends or you will pay the price. We also find that parents must discipline their children, for that is a mark of genuine love. To withhold necessary and appropriate measures of discipline is described as hating our children. I tell Eli, my youngest, that all the time, that when I discipline, I say, the Bible tells me to do this, and I do this because I love you. And he read that this week, and he said, Daddy, I read it. I saw it with my own two eyes. So I think he kind of thought I was pulling his leg. That's right. Proverbs chapter 14 highlights the reality that consistent character, whether good or bad, produces consistent fruit or action. So whether it's good character is going to produce good fruit, bad character is going to produce bad fruit many times. Wise people continue to seek more wisdom, while fools are self-deceived and remain in folly. Verse 12 reminds us that many times we think we know what is right, but we are dead wrong, and it leads to folly and trouble. As a result, we need to be humble and teachable people. The fear of the Lord leads to confidence and is a fountain of life. We are reminded of the need to be patient and slow to anger while also being generous to those in need. Chapter 15 focuses a great deal again on our speech and the need to respond to others with gentleness. We've already seen several things that the Bible calls an abomination to God. We see several more here in chapter 15. The way of the wicked is an abomination. That's found in verse 9. And the sacrifice of the wicked is in verse 8. And the thoughts of the wicked in verse 26 are all described as being abominations to God. We see a pattern of having mouths that are slow to speak and ears that are quick to hear and a need to live humble before God. Chapter 16, we find man making plans, but it is the Lord who establishes our steps. As we make plans and make decisions, it is God that is sovereign over it all. Just a couple verses I kind of highlighted here to pull out on this thought. Chapter 16, verse 9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." That same chapter, verse 33, chapter 16, verse 33, says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Jump over, it's a little bit ahead, but chapter 19, verse 21, it says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." So as we think about these things, even in the little bitty details of life, even in the things that maybe we don't even give a thought to, God is sovereignly working and He is sovereignly in control, guiding and directing. Many times we fail to see it, but even the little details of life. This chapter also exposes the reality that mankind is good at thinking our ways are pure and right. Look at chapter 16, verse 25. It says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." Anybody got a different translation?
Which one is this?
Chapter 16, verse 25.
There is a path before each person that seems right, but it ends in death.
Okay, anybody else got anything different?
Before every man there lies a wide and pleasant road he thinks is right, but it ends in death.
Okay. Pretty vivid description, right? It's really easy for us to be deceived by ourselves that I'm on a path that's a good path, and in the end, it is destruction. And so we need to be careful. It really reminds us we need to be careful of the path that we're taking, the wisdom and the direction that we're heeding from others, that we're headed in the direction that God intends us to go. In the end, God weighs it and judges it all. And so we really need to seek first His word and His will and His way. We find in chapter 16, additionally, all things are made by God. Everything has a God-given purpose. Even the wicked, the Bible says in verse 4, that chapter 16, verse 4, that even the wicked have a purpose, according to God. We encounter another abomination to the Lord. Verse 5 says that the arrogant heart is an abomination to the Lord. Verse 18 tells us that pride goes before the fall. Destruction and the haughty spirit will fall. Contrasted that with pride is the humble person that fears the Lord in verse 6, who turns away from evil. This chapter ends with a sober analysis of the worthless and wicked person. In verse 27, they plot evil and their speech is like fire. They spread, in verse 28, they spread strife and separate close friends. Verse 29, they entice and lead people astray. And verse 30, they make dishonest plans. All of this is contrasted with a mature person that has lived, learned, and hopefully gained wisdom. And along the way, a few gray hairs. Anybody relate with that? There you go.
Wisdom.
Chapter 17, again, focuses a great deal upon our speech and how it can be very good or very destructive. The home full of strife is not good. In verse 1, we find that. The act of justifying the wicked and the act of condemning the righteous, again in verse 15, are abominations to the Lord. We find that a true friend loves at all times. Here's a couple verses that I pulled out to read. Chapter 17, verse 9 says, "Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends." Verse 12 says, "Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly." What do you think that means?
Oh, I would not want to meet the mama bear. I'm sorry.
I mean, who would want to meet the mama bear? But the writer of Proverbs said it'd be better to meet the mama bear than the
fool.
The fool who's living and teaching or putting forward folly. So we really see the vivid picture of the need to flee from folly and seek genuine wisdom. Verse 22 is another one I noted here. It says, "A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones." Anybody else got a different translation there? What's yours, sir, Richard?
A cheerful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit saps a person's strength.
Okay.
A cheerful heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit makes one sick.
There you go.
And that's true.
It is, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It is. I mean, and probably every one of us have been to that place where we've been beaten down, we've been just depressed and down, and it feels like you just can't come out of that. And it is true. I mean, we need to, we need each other. We need love. We need encouragement as we do life together, because life is hard, and we need to be people who are helping each other find joy so that our spirits are not crushed. Because it is true. I mean, we've all been there and done that. So, again, the chapter just really expresses the need to pursue wisdom that is found in one place, and that is from God alone. Proverbs chapter 18, again, emphasizes the power of our words. I hope you're catching this, the emphasis upon the mouth and the words that we speak. Those who demand having their opinions heard are described in chapter 18 as fools. A fool's words leads to fights and beatings and ruin and snares. Gossip is depicted as a sweet and delicious morsel. We are also instructed to always get both sides of a story before making judgments. We find that in verse 17. If you've had more than one child, you know the importance of this, right? You get the story and you think, oh, that was bad. And then you get the other side of the story. It's like, ah, that's not quite what I heard on the first side of the story. So we need to get both sides of the story. Good wife is described in chapter 17 as a gift from God. Ladies, can I get an amen there?
I mean, amen. The other verses would go the other like way, too.
What's that?
I mean, you didn't mention these verses would go the other way.
I'm staying away from those, Bob. Yeah. I'll let you bring those up. Again, we encounter the theme of pride and arrogance preceding destruction, but humbleness leads to honor. Chapter 19 highlights the reality that a false witness will not go unpunished, and those who speak lies will be held accountable. A prudent wife is presented as being a gift from the Lord in chapter 19. And again, we see the need for discipline given by parents to their children and the continual need to pursue wisdom. And again, we find this theme of fearing the Lord, fearing the Lord, fearing the Lord, staying in awe and wonder of who God truly is. Chapter 20 begins by stating that drunkenness leads to fighting and is not wise. Again, we see the theme that those who flee from strife and quarreling are wise, and those that do them continually are fools. God is shown to be sovereign over our bodies in that he creates eyes that see and ears that hear. Throughout Proverbs, we find the truth that where there are many counselors, good decisions are made. We are told to never seek to repay evil for evil, but instead know that vengeance is God's. Our final chapter that we read this week, chapter 21, again deals with our speech and our attitudes and motives. They can be pleasing to God and others, or they can be destructive. The difference is found in the pursuit and the application of wisdom or of folly. God again is presented as opposing the proud and the arrogant, while at the same time he is working for the humble and the pure in heart. All right, there is our recap. I know there's a lot of things there that we didn't highlight, but I figured in our conversation any of those wisdom sayings that you wanted to kind of bring out, I'd let you bring those out, and we'd discuss them as we see things that we want to just talk about. So I'll kind of throw it open to you, and we'll deal with
what wants to go first.
Okay.
Chapter 12, verse 10 was a verse that you mentioned. A righteous man has regard for the life of his animals, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. I have a feral cat that I've been feeding for 3 or 4 years that I can't get within 10 feet of. And on these cold nights, I always remember that when I was a youngster, 10 or 12 years old, living with my grandmother and grandfather, that every night he prayed for 45 minutes aloud. And he prayed for the animals, that God would provide protection from the cold and water and food. And so every time that cat, it's just cold outside, I pray that cat will find someplace warm to spend the night.
Yep.
Why don't you put him a box out there with a towel in it or something?
My daughter?
Yeah.
Careful.
That's
what
I did to
my cats.
She wants to just freeze to death.
I kept 2 from the church.
Oh, that's funny.
But so you wonder who prays for the animals. And,
well, we know you do now.
I do.
They'll help us out.
That's good. We should. I mean, I think we see a presentation in Genesis of God saying, hey, this is my creation, and it's entrusted to you to care for it and to steward it well, and I think we should. I think we should take thought of the animal, the ground, the environment, and I think we can go too far. You know, I think we see people today that I think they worship almost the environment. It seems like they're so over the board of global warming and all this stuff, and I don't follow it enough, but I think we can go too far, but I think we should be mindful of the world in which God has left us to be good stewards of. So
he also reminded us in here, I forget which verse it is, but your ox that you own, you should take good care of your ox. He's the one that made all the abundance that you've got.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
I praise my Ford all the time.
There you go.
Thank God for
getting me into it.
He's a Tundra man.
Picture repair daily.
Pete, you had a thought?
Yeah, I just wanted to commend you for at 21-9, you slid right over it and never mentioned it once. And nobody else has to read.
No.
Well, and I didn't mention 19 either.
19, that's a good one, too.
No. Oh, man.
The jerky.
9, 19.
I thought 23. At least I did. I highlighted 23.
Of chapter
21.
Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble.
Yes. Yeah.
That's good.
It's mentioned numerous times through all of this in different words, but that caught me.
Yep. What about the 12:21? Is that no real harm befall the godly? But a lot of godly people.
Where?
The 12:21.
I think as we read the Proverbs, I don't think we should see truths that are fast and always. What am I trying to say?
Rigid.
Rigid, there you go. Like, for instance, the Bible says if we discipline our children, if we raise our children in the fear of the Lord, that they'll never leave. Well, how many Christian parents have raised kids in the fear of the Lord? They've taught them the Word, and they've watched their children reject the gospel. I think these are kind of general truths that in a general sense, no ill befalls the righteous. In other words, if we seek wisdom, if we keep the right kind of friends, in a general sense, no ill befalls the righteous.
This is the judgment of God. So the righteous doesn't receive the judgment of God, but the wicked find trouble. He gives them trouble, but he doesn't, you know.
So you could define that as no ultimate ill.
Yeah.
So it doesn't mean we're not going to have trouble in this life. We will, and there'll be trial and disease and all that kind of.
But later,
the ultimate end goes back to Romans 8:28. Yep. He's working it all together for good.
That's a good point. Very good point.
I was looking at 20 verse.
Chapter 20.
Chapter 20. Mm-hmm. Verse 20. Remember that. Verse 30.
Which one? 20 verse 30.
My book reads, blows that wound cleanse away evil.
Corporal punishment.
Strokes make clean the innermost parts.
So I think
Board of Education, you spank your kids, Board of Education.
And I don't think it would even necessarily have to be physical blows, but even discipline that is implemented that helps us veer away from the one path toward the path.
So I had a shop teacher in junior high that believed in that big time.
Yeah.
Had a big board too that he knew how to swing.
Yeah. And it usually accomplishes its.
Changed my mind about a lot of things.
That mean it's right out.
It's right.
But it comes down to basically training your children that there are consequences for actions. Sometimes those consequences are painful on your backside, but it's about learning that there are consequences for actions. And that's what we see in our society today that has not been taught. People just do things as though there's no consequence.
The word discipline, where does it come from? What's the root?
Disciple.
Disciple. Did Jesus have any? Did he have any corporal punishment on any of his disciples? No, he taught them. How you do that is with this, not with a stick. At least that's the way I see it.
I think sometimes a stick, some whatever, has had its purpose. Benefits. Some kids just require.
Yeah. My mother used a switch.
Do not require. Right. You don't even get a cool look at it.
You say, go get me a switch. I stopped doing that.
Well, I think you hit it right there. I think knowing, and you know, one difference would be that Jesus is dealing with men who are already adults.
Yeah.
But I think you're right. I think it's knowing the child. I mean, I've got four kids, and my youngest son, he
your youngest son?
My only son, my youngest child. If my wife would have been here, she would have corrected me, so she's not here, so Leslie does. He's been the one that I could spank him, and 3 minutes later, I could spank him again for the same thing. My girls, most of them, I could give them that look, like, and that's all they needed. I mean, their spirit was crushed. They knew they messed up, and I didn't. That's as far as I had to go. So I think you're right. I think it's knowing the demeanor of the child, and
there's some that tough love comes into play, because it's like,
yeah,
and you're all in the same household,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
How different we all are.
Oh yes.
But you see Jesus as the loving teacher, mm-hmm, among the disciples, but you also see him as the
wait till he comes
using
back.
The whip, driving the evil out of the temple. So
yeah, wait till he comes back.
Or yeah, even just when he Peter like,
get behind me, Satan.
Yep. That's the same as getting the middle to crawl.
I had something I have kept in my Bible for some time, and it's from Dobson. And it says, why do some kids with every advantage and opportunity seem to turn out bad, while others raised in terrible homes become pillars in the community? And he goes on and says, why do some children who grow up in ideal circumstances reject it all with the streets? It apparently comes down to this. God chooses to use individuals in unique ways. Beyond that mysterious relationship, we must simply conclude that some kids seem born to make it and others determined to fail. And it said somebody reminded him recently that boiling water that softens the carrot also hardens the egg. So he really sums it up there. We really don't have some time answers.
Yeah. And I was going to ask, what chapter or verse do you have that near? Have you kept it? In any particular one or just in Proverbs?
Stays in the back.
It's okay.
In the back. Because I use it often.
Right. Well, that.
Parents, it says, are way too quick to take the credit for blame for the way their children turn out, and those bright young superstars stick out their chests and say, oh, look at what we accomplished.
Right. Well, my scriptural reference for that one would go straight to 16:4. God's in charge of how it all turns out.
Yeah, I mean, we have four kids in the family. And let me tell you, four very different. They were all raised the same. Same household, same whatever.
Okay, I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
Since I know y'all have been studying this, who wrote Proverbs?
Solomon wrote most of it. Yeah. There's several other writers that also are contributed with part of it, but I think the majority of it is primarily attributed to Solomon.
And he wrote it why? I mean, is it a guideline?
It is kind of a summation of godly wisdom. So Solomon, God basically asked Solomon in a dream, if you could have anything, what would you want? And Solomon's response to God was, I'm young and I don't know how to lead your people, so I need wisdom. I need wisdom to lead your people. And so God granted him wisdom. The scriptures tell us like no other man or no other leader since him. So he has this God-given wisdom and discernment and ability to lead well and possess wisdom to help people seek God's way and direction for their lives. And so I think a lot of this is just, I think, wisdom that God has imparted to him so that other people could read and say, here's some really simple wisdom things just for everyday life, raising children and spending money and interpersonal communications as we talk to each other and do life with each other. I think Solomon's just trying to say, hey, here's some really good things to help you as you navigate everyday life.
All wisdom comes from God.
Right. Yeah, I was going to say, and this book, just like every other book in the Bible, is inspired. So Solomon was inspired by God through the Holy Spirit to write down what's here.
Absolutely. All right, sorry for the...
No, thank you for that question.
Those are all good questions. No such thing as another question.
That's what we're here for, is for everybody to kind of say, hey, where are we at? What are we doing? So making sure we're all getting it. So thank you for your boldness to say, hey, I got a question.
I have another one. verse 20.
What chapter?
20. Chapter 20, verse 19.
2019?
And verse 1. That's one of the few times I think I've read about where he directs his comments directly to a woman.
Well, it doesn't say a woman.
It is better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman.
That's is that what you're talking about?
Yeah. What does that mean exactly?
Seemed pretty plain to me.
Richard? Richard, you got this one.
It's better to live alone in the desert than with a crappy, complaining wife.
There you go. Bob's got a translation that's crystal clear.
I'm just reading out of the Bible.
There you go.
He might need to ride home tonight.
Proverbs 20:19, which was the first one you said, a gossip betrays a confidence, so avoid a man who talks too much.
Touché.
I haven't got a comeback for that one.
I have one. This is in chapter 14, verse 20, and I think we have seen that in our own lives. The poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. And I've always asked the question, I've asked Robert, why do the rich have many friends?
Because they're rich.
Because they're hoping to get something from them.
That's exactly it. It's a very selfish agenda that they have.
And
you hear people say, I'm friends with the president, or Mr. Bank president is my close friend, but they never say, I'm a close friend to Mr. Down and Out.
Yeah.
Never.
Yeah. 19-4 says the same thing.
Huh?
19-4 says the same thing.
Yeah, I mean, I would say I'm a friend with Roger, which is kind of hard for most people to say. You know.
That he's got money, that we know. That's
right. That's it. Richard's got the money.
Well, and really,
the tools.
The biblical picture would really, we should really focus our attention more to the down and out than to the, on Jesus' economy, he said, the first will be last, the last shall be first. Those who take care of the down and out are those who honor God, and according to Proverbs, will be repaid. I don't know what that means exactly, to be repaid for providing for the needy, but I think we often gravitate toward the person who's got some position and some power and some money, and I want to be in with him because maybe he'll buy me dinner tonight. So
I think that is the reason Nancy had it right. Yeah.
I've always wondered too why it passed through the eye of a needle for a rich man. Why is that? The Lord's given this person apparently the capacity to produce wealth, or more than the next guy.
Yep.
Is that a sin to have more wealth than that?
Not necessarily. It gives you the capacity to produce wealth for his glory and for his due.
The problem is,
and that's what we're talking about.
Right. The wealth becomes the object of worship.
Yeah.
So that's why it's hard for the rich man to
enter
the kingdom of God, because his God is money. It's like the rich young ruler when Jesus said, okay, you think you've kept all the commandments, go sell all you have and give it away to the poor and come follow me. And he's like, uh-uh. Because his wealth was what consumed him. So it's not a sin to be rich. It's not a sin to make a lot of money. It is a sin to love money and to be controlled by it. So.
And that example that Jesus gave could have been, every one of us has something that you would replace it with. Yeah. You know, you've got yours, we all have something that we would go, no, I don't want to give it up. It just so happens in that case, he gave that example. But, you know, we're all guilty.
And ultimately, Robert, I think the rich man just has an attitude that he's loaded, he's got everything he wants, he doesn't need God. He has the attitude of not needing God, when all people do.
If I was a rich man and believed the Bible, I would say, I've got to give everything I've got away before I get there, because he's not going to let me in. I'll give it all away, you know.
No, I believe that God has gifted many, many men with unbelievable ability to create wealth and use that wealth for God's glory. And lots of men have done it. We have a very good example and a very famous man in San Antonio, in David Robbins, who was a very wealthy man, millionaire, you know, prominent basketball player and all that, but he is also a godly man and has used that wealth for God's glory.
Well, I don't know the story of this place. I mean, but somebody made some money and
yes.
paid a lot of money for this and blessed this church. And so there's, I mean, maybe definitely probably not on the scale of David Robinson, but I mean, somebody had the ability to make money and bless this church with the property we're sitting on.
And we're very blessed to have this.
I'm sorry.
I was just going to use Judy and Patty as an example. These two ladies have left their home and all of their belongings, with the exception of a little bit they're taking there. And then when they pass away, they keep that saying, you never see a U-Haul following a hearse. You can't take it with you. So the material things, they shouldn't mean much of anything. It should be focused on His word and His glory and Him.
It's funny you say that, because Vanessa's used that illustration with our kids recently. Because, you know, my kids are at that age where, you know, you're fighting those urges to say, oh, I want. And she said, we should take our kids with us the next time we go to the nursing home and say, this is what life becomes at the end. It's not about what you can, accumulate. It's really about the relationships that you have and a life that is focused on and worshiping Christ and really eternal things. That's why Jesus tells us not to store up treasure here, but to store up treasure in heaven. And I think it's a great illustration, a great reminder to every one of us sitting here, don't get caught in the rat race trying to store up things that somebody else will come along and say, oh, I'll sell that and that and that and make some money off the things that you've stored up for the last 6 years.
Taking them to a nursing home at a young age really doesn't do anything. I remember 20 years ago when my parents were never going to be there. My parents were, and I was never going to get there. You know, so when you're young,
yeah.
I mean, it's better to take them to the homeless, or not homeless necessarily, daily bread ministry, where you get to see the community and the young people in cars and everything. But as a young person in a nursing home, that's 50 years
ago. Yeah.
That's
a good point.
You turn around and it's...
That's a long ways away.
Yes.
That'll never be me.
I have a problem with 1907.
You have a problem with it?
I can't understand it. Because it says the meaning of the Hebrew for this sentence is uncertain, and I just didn't know what that meant.
1907?
Okay. What does it say?
A poor man is shunned by all his relatives. How much more do his friends avoid him? Though he pursues them with pleading, they are nowhere to be found.
Because he can't give them nothing.
He can't do anything for them.
Well, that's like what they were just saying. The rich man, they're...
Has friends.
Right, has friends.
Yeah.
The poor man gets ignored. I mean...
He's pointing out our...
I would say that the point of that is... I'll give an example of Michael. Michael was kind of that example here. And there were people... Because Michael was so needy, he's... poor, obviously didn't have very much at all, to associate with Michael meant sometimes you need to get in there and meet some of that need. And people avoid getting that involved, I guess, sometimes. I think that's what the meaning of those verses are. Is not wanting to get in that much depth of a relationship with someone who's going to draw out of you energy or whatever.
But we should get involved with
people. Oh, we should, yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes. I think it goes back to the scriptures that Roger and Richard just, I think it's kind of the same thing, like you're saying.
Because I didn't want to say the meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain. I don't know what part of it.
Well, that's the way they translated it from Hebrew. Yeah. It's the best translation.
Yeah. And then most things can't be
Hebrew. You had to be there to understand it.
Hebrew is not translatable to English very well at all. Mm-hmm.
Most languages aren't.
Yeah. No. That's why they go Hebrew to Latin to German or whatever, and then they came to English.
Talking about the rich man, he really doesn't have any friends. He doesn't need friends, just like he doesn't need the Lord. If he has friends, it's usually to use them.
And a lot of rich people are power brokers. They use it.
That's right. Mm-hmm. They use others because those others want to be their friend, mm-hmm. and so they're easily... subdued. We see it.
What do you think about the prodigal son? You know, he goes off and he's got his inheritance, and boy, the parties are happening and the friends are everywhere, but when it's gone,
they'll just leave it.
It's scattered.
There was a term used in my childhood. We were talking about old people in a home, which I had a lot of relatives in different nursing situations, places to die. And we got dragged through all of that, and we heard the same phrase over and over again. That represents the poorhouse. And I didn't know what a poorhouse was. And it was a long time before I ever really grasped what it really was. They used to have poorhouses, apparently, and especially after the Depression started. A lot of people went to the poorhouse, which somebody supported. I guess the public supported them there. I don't know, through taxes or whatever. But there was poorhouses at one time.
They used to have debtors' prisons too.
You heard that phrase?
What?
The poorhouse.
Yeah. But back in England, they had debtors' prisons. You couldn't pay your bills. You went to prison.
Yeah.
Chapter 20, verse 1. Chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink, a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise.
That's kind of a no-brainer, an obvious one in our society. Of course, I say in ours. I mean, in all of history, you can see where alcohol is misused or abused or whatever, and you see the evidence of just that kind of people.
Chapter 19, verse 13, saw that. And then you could go jump down to the second half of 14, which is good too. But I just thought, nag.
Yeah, there's another one of those ones that will get you in trouble with the wife.
Well, wife quarreling is a continual tripping of rain. I thought tripping of rain, I thought, nag.
Well, yeah, but when you think about a leak, it can be annoying, but structurally, what can it be doing?
Damn.
It's like, men will do what you say, you don't have to remind them every 6 months.
Every 6 months.
Oh, now that's where an argument.
Go, Nancy, go.
But the second half of 14 says, a prudent wife is a gift is from the Lord.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Boy, Corey's brave, his wife isn't.
She ain't here.
That's right. She won't be here either.
Anybody got her number, will say, hey, listen to the recording. Yeah. you going?
Yeah. 19:2, the beginning of it. Desire without knowledge is not good. What is this desire that they're talking about?
Desire without knowledge.
That's a verse against impulsiveness.
Yeah.
But jumping right into something because, oh, that looks good.
They can plan it out.
And you really don't even know what you're asking for, or you don't know what you're seeking.
Yeah, it can be anything. I mean, a relationship, a buy, anything that you do without some thought.
So don't rush into the
impulsive purchase.
Don't rush into the unknown.
Yeah.
And then I have a footnote. I actually have a footnote of that, from that word desire, and it says a soul. But, like, how does that?
What was the footnote?
A soul.
Like soul?
Soul.
S-O-U-L. S-O-U-L. S-O-U-L, yeah.
I got the same footnote.
A soul without knowledge. Yeah.
Well, yeah, that makes sense, but I don't know why it says desire.
It's your soul desiring it.
Right. So, like, your soul longing for something without knowledge.
Yeah, but 19:5, a false witness will not go unpunished. We all want it to be out here while we get to see it. But,
it's significant.
Especially when you're the one that's got the false witness.
Well, and you know, that was a theme that kind of jumped out at me as I read this week, is it said it repeatedly, a false witness is obviously against God, but it will not go unpunished. The lying tongue will not go unpunished. And so, yeah, you're right. A lot of times, yeah, we know what's been said and we know what's been done, and God says don't repay evil for evil. And
I mean, I would venture to guess that most of us see some form of that almost every day of your life. Some form of injustice that seems to go unanswered or whatever.
But it will.
And it's like, Lord, where are you? You know?
Is that saying what goes around comes around?
Yes. So, I mean, yeah, there will be a price to be paid at some point, and that's what the scripture's saying. There's a consequence.
You know, you talk about Solomon's wisdom. He gets down toward the end of his life, and he decides to write another book. And the whole tone changes.
Yeah, right?
Yeah.
It's wasn't all bad.
You know, pride is an overall. theme also, along with lying and this too, you know. And so, you know, you think also it's not good for a person to be without knowledge. And he who hurries his footsteps, who goes out on his own, and I find myself, I am admonished sometimes that I will go and try to solve this problem without seeking God's will first.
Yep. Or mine.
Kind of a, you know. But, you know, and the truth is we should do that. And I wanted to, I don't know if y'all discussed this last week, but this verse in 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who become to us wisdom from God." You know, and I think so many of the things we said, like friend, you know, Jesus didn't come to serve the rich or the powerful, or, you know, he comes to serve the
sinner. Well, that takes us back. We did talk, you know, last week about how true wisdom is not just knowledge. It is true wisdom is application and living out the truths that we find. And so that verse takes us to a very important reality that true wisdom only comes from God. God has revealed himself to us in the human form, Jesus Christ. And so if we're going to really possess wisdom, true wisdom, it only comes through the Word of God. And ultimately, the writer of Hebrews says, through Christ. And so it really requires us to know Jesus and to know his life and how he lived and how he loved and how he spoke and how he, you know, one minute he's rebuking with words, the next minute he's rebuking with a whip. And I mean, he didn't sin in those things. And so there's wisdom on display for us to learn and for us to apply. So we need to really pay attention to the Word of God and to the life of Jesus.
As a side note, Dr. David Jeremiah today starting a series on Proverbs.
Wow.
And he's divided it up into areas, as you mentioned last week.
Very good.
Subjects. And he's starting that today.
That might be something that we, if you've got time, jump in and listen to those.
What time does that come on?
Whenever I'm in the car.
You could. Oh, there you go. Go ahead.
It's a pretty different channel you can listen to.
What is 14? His ministry again?
31 Turning Point.
Any of those broadcasts you can get online. Any of his broadcasts you can get online. So you can get that series on.
I understand what it says.
1431.
But when you apply it, like I understand about with the Salvation Army and helping the needy. But then how do you discern, like, when you see the people on the streets that are begging, how do you know if being a Christian, if you're supposed to help those people that are out there with signs saying, "I'm a vet and I need help"?
God deals with both of you. He sees your heart, and if this guy is scamming, he sees that too. And sooner or later, he'll pay. He is. But God will always honor your heart when you do what you think is right.
I would say if you have knowledge that this person's a scammer, like if you have wisdom and discernment.
That's what I mean. I don't.
Right. So if you don't, I think we need to be cautiously gracious. I don't know how to say it other than that. Just trying to say, okay, I drive by this intersection every morning to go to work and I see the same guy. I've helped him 3 times. I'm probably, you know, he obviously is not looking for any jobs or anything. I'm probably not going to help him anymore. But if you're in that moment where you've never seen this person, and you don't, I mean, you don't, just like Roger said, you don't know their heart, you don't know their motives, you don't know if they're trying to scheme people. My personal approach is I'll err on the side of being gracious to other people, and if I can help them, I'm going to help them. And if they're taking advantage of me, they'll answer to God for that. But I would rather not. It's funny you bring this up. Yesterday we were in San Antonio. We'd helped Clint move, and I was getting gas at HEB in Helotes. And I'm filling up, and this woman's on her phone, and she's talking really loud on the phone about her mom, who's on life support, who is getting ready to be taken off life support. She says it over and over and over, and I was like, wow, this is a bad situation. Well, I think she was kind of preparing me, because after I got done, she came over and asked if I had any money to help her with gas. So I don't know if she was trying to make me feel bad. I don't know if it was a scam. I don't know. But I felt like I need to help this woman. She's asked me for help, and I don't know if she... is trying to take, I don't know. So my default answer is I'm going to help you, and if you're being devious, then you'll answer for that. But I, if she really is in need, and I'm...
You turn her down.
Yeah.
And you've
said, yeah, then it's on me. So yes. I guess I'd rather get burned than, you know, so I don't know.
Well,
I
think it's hard. Strange feeling, keep in mind, there are lots and lots of places for them to go to for help.
Yeah.
I've always like, Lord,
it's
do
hard.
I or don't
well, there's,
I?
There's two things that I always find that they try to suck you. One is they've got a dog, so you feel sorry for them and the dog. And number two, it always says, God bless.
Yeah.
And that's to try to trick your heart, I think. Yeah. Always says that.
Go if they got a hungry sign, I always, I won't give you money, but I'll take you to eat. I've taken several of them to...
Yep.
To go eat a hamburger or something.
And Mercedes parked around the corner or something.
Oh, I don't know.
Or if they have the new brace on the next knee the other day.
Yeah.
Switch. Or the other knee the next day.
Typically, if I have the time, which typically I have the time, I will give them money, but they're going to get the gospel before they get money. If they need money bad enough, they're going to hear the good news of Jesus and say, hey, there's a message that you need to hear much worse than you need $10 worth of gas. So that to me, that's an open door for me to share the gospel and then help them, show them some kindness. Yesterday, I was not in the moment where I had time to do it, so I handed her a gospel tract and said, here's $10, but here's something that is much more important.
You're having to pay people to listen to your preaching.
Hey, man. You got to do what you got to do.
I think I've phrased this the year before. I, one time, used to travel back and forth between Corpus Christi and the hinterlands west of there. And it's really nothing out there but rattlesnakes and all kinds of barns. Dark. I traveled, got up early and went in the dark to this town I was to. And I was driving on there one time doing 100 miles an hour in this Brent Buick. And I was whizzing along in my high beams on. And down the road, which was nobody on it but me, I saw something white down there. And I couldn't tell what it was so far away. And I got closer to it, and the sun was just now, or the light in the sun was just now peeking over the right, over the trees and shrubs. And I whizzed by this white thing really fast. But I had time enough, which I think was forced on me, to recognize what it was. It was Jesus Christ standing there in a white thingy with the beard like you have, and no luggage behind, or no bags or anything, no boxes, bags or anything. Just this person standing there and looking at me, just like you're looking at me. I saw his eyes. His eyes were on me. And I thought, I got past him, I thought, that was Jesus I just passed by. And didn't pick him up. He didn't have a thumb there or nothing, but just standing there.
Did you go back?
Going fast?
Did you go back to see?
That's what bothered me. I went by there 100 miles an hour. But I had time enough, and I think it was fixed that way, that he knew I had seen him, because he looked and treated me.
He'll find out when something...
Well, I had a bad feeling right away, but about the fact that I had twirled him around the dust as I went by. I've always thought I could see it in my mind's eye right now, clear as a bell. And I wondered, did I do something bad?
Not impossible.
Well, you were driving 100 miles an hour.
Well, you know, the Bible does say that we may encounter angels and unaware of it. And so, again, that's another dimension where, you know, we never know who we're encountering or the situation, the circumstances. And so I think... You're going to have to bear with me, though, because I'm camped out in Romans chapter 12 right now, and I'm seeing the doctrine of Romans come out in application, and it's in love, and it's in concern, and it's taking care of and esteeming others more important than ourselves. And so I think we err on the side of caution that when we can help others, we help them the best we can.
Except that was a 100-mile stretch of nothing out there. I mean, nothing out there. Yeah. And I passed him up.
Amen, Gabriel, standing out there with his
chocolate
waiting for a ride.
I have.
It's true.
I'm thinking,
he was just there to get you to slow down to 90.
Along,
yeah,
up there where the gate and the bookshelf.
I have a question.
He goes, you're the one.
Yeah, pass me,
John.
Yes, ma'am.
This is different. It's from what we've been doing.
Okay.
Several times in here, it talks about, and like at the end of chapter 16, the lot is cast. And I know in the Old Testament, lots were used to make decisions. In the New Testament, it disappears. Why? Is it simply because now we would have the Holy Spirit to guide us versus depending on lots or what?
Yeah, but that was by evil people.
Well, they cast lots for to replace Judas.
Not, you know, with us.
Right, but we're not instructed to use that as a method anymore.
Well, I'll tell you this. The first church I pastored, we had a Mennonite group use our church for a bishop ordination.
And they cast lots.
They had two men that were both put forward to be bishop, and they didn't know who was getting the job and who wasn't. And neither one of them really wanted it because it was a lot of work, the way that they have their church set up. But they basically went into a room, the group went to a room, they cast lots, and they came out and said, "You're the one that's going to be ordained," and they brought him forward and they ordained him into the office of bishop. So,
but we don't see Christ instructing us to use lots. It's right. Almost as if you shouldn't use lots too.
Yeah. I don't know if there's, I never thought, is there a prohibition against it? I don't think there is.
All those examples we just used happened before the Holy Spirit came.
Right.
So, when Matthias was being chosen, all those happened before Pentecost.
There's got to be something there, but yeah.
So, I guess I would agree with you that once we had the Holy Spirit come within us, there's no need for any method like that.
That wouldn't be considered gambling? Being a sin? I'm not sure.
To me, it's not an application of knowledge. At least in the Old Testament, it was believed that, you know, God was deciding when they were casting those lots how they would land. But we have something else now, and so shouldn't we be using that knowledge or our relationship with the Holy Spirit to be making these decisions instead of what would appear, you know, okay, God, I want you to help me decide, you know, which way I'm going to go on this.
Yeah. On gambling, you have to have Christ in consideration. When they're casting lots, they're just trying to make a decision.
Right.
You don't have really... Right. Not putting money down.
Yeah, they're not playing a game. They're just looking for direction from God, and that was their.
They have white balls and black balls. That's where the term black ball came from. It just takes one.
Well, I've kind of done that before because I'd say, "Well, if such and such happens, then I'm going to do this."
What do you think of this when we flip a coin? It's the same thing. You know, start a football game.
Well, and here's the bottom line.
Yeah, really.
You know, we can argue about should we cast lots today, should we not. To me, the major thing that we take away from it is the sovereignty of God over the aspects of life that often we don't think about. We don't... Even the little things that God is working in, and He is active in those decisions and in those... The king, you know, one of the questions I had here somewhere... It says the king, that God, anybody know where that's at? Where it talks about,
what's the question?
15 or 16. About 21 verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. So what does that mean?
He channels it towards what he wants.
Okay, so we find in the New Testament that it's God who has ordained human government. It is God who places a president into the office of president, right?
Right.
And then God is shaping and moving his heart and his desires according to what?
His will.
God's will. And so as we sit back and we watch a king or a ruler make decisions, we should not be deceived to think, well, man, he's just making some crazy decisions. There's something bigger going on. God is moving and he is ordaining things to be accomplished that we don't see it, we don't understand it, nor will we ever in this life understand it. But God is at work. And I think that's, to me, when it says we cast the lot, but it's every decision is from the Lord. I mean, God is saying, hey, this is me. I am in control of this. You don't see me moving. You don't see my will being accomplished. But that's what I take away from it more than anything.
We're not supposed to throw out the fleece, you know, right, like Gideon did.
Yep.
Because when we say, God, you pick, when we're going to flip a coin, if it's heads, then I win. And, I mean, you're presuming upon the Lord there, and he's not going to be presumed upon.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. If we say, we're going to draw straws and see who goes or what I do next, he doesn't work that way.
Yeah. You're right. We need to be really careful.
But all that is to get an impartial decision on anything. When you vote the coin,
no responsibility.
Yeah, it's that somebody has to start, somebody has to be second, and how do you do that? Impartially, whichever way the coin lies.
Because there's some people that say that when they cast lots for the to replace Judas, that they chose the wrong man. Seriously, that should have been someone else.
Well, part of that could be the desire. God has given us his prescriptive will, but he's not allowed us to understand his decreed will. So God is going to do what God's going to do. That's not our business, right? His prescriptive will, he's told us how to live, how to act, how to speak. That's what we should be focused on. So to cast the lot today or to throw out the fleece today would be to kind of say, God, I want to know what your decreed will is so that I can be right in the middle of your decreed will. Well, God, I think, would say, that's my business, not yours. Randall, you had a thought?
Yeah, two things. Did y'all bring up Proverbs 16:33?
16:33.
That's the one. That's the one I'm talking about.
Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah, that's where we're at right now.
Okay. And I looked up in Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary for casting lots, a way of making decisions, of course, in Bible times, similar to drawing straws or casting a pair of dice to determine what course of direction to follow. The word lots occurs 70 times in the Old Testament, 7 in the New Testament. Most of the occurrences were in the early period when little of the Bible was available and when God approved of this means of determining his will. So where they got God approved of this means of it, I don't know, but maybe somehow.
But the people, when they were doing that, believed that God was in control of the fall of the lot.
And he is.
Just like, you know, I still think today God is in control of the fall of every coin and the fall and roll of every dice. He's still in control of all that. And I think, from God's perspective, it would be impossible for the wrong guy to be chosen.
Mary, this
unless he wanted to be the wrong guy.
Jonah 1:7.
I mean, well, sorry. This person's
common. Cross-reference to Jonah 1:7 on that. He said, the casting of lots was a common form of divination in the ancient world, a device used to discover the will of the gods. This method concerning the will of the true God was not forbidden in ancient Israel, for the Lord ruled even over lots.
Yeah.
Well, Matthias was chosen, but he's never mentioned again in Scripture. Right. Barnabas was the one that they were choosing between, and Barnabas was was a giant. And, yeah.
So you don't think God was in control of that?
I'm sorry?
Oh, he was.
Yes, but I don't think that he necessarily, if I'm going to flip the coins whether I ought to leave now or wait 10 minutes, I don't think God's, he said, you're not going to presume on me to answer that like that.
Well, we presume upon God.
He doesn't play our game with us. He doesn't play.
That decision was a little bit more important than you trying to lead in 10 minutes.
Or some of that, we're talking about the motives behind why people are doing this. I mean, you would hope that the disciples were seeking who God wanted.
Yeah, they were.
I mean, you would hope so. We're not told that in Scripture, but you would hope that would be the motive.
Was that a common way of choosing, making decisions?
Well, oh, absolutely.
There's an omnipresence in chapter 15, verse 3 or 2 or 3. Omnipresence of the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. He's omnipresent everywhere.
Well, I think God chooses our leaders everywhere.
There's still an abomination. It says in there also that evil decisions of kings are an abomination to the Lord.
That's punishment.
Yep.
Even when God puts them there.
When he puts them there.
But we need to pray for our leaders.
Absolutely.
Pray for President Bush.
President Bush.
I mean, yeah.
Give me Trump, too.
She's Trump.
Was he in Texas?
Back a few years.
President Trump. Pastor,
yes,
1824. There are friends who pretend to be friends, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Is that Jesus?
I capitalized
that would be my guess, except that it's not capitalized.
Well, I think that's one of those ones where we could say, yeah, that's a general wisdom reality that if you have a whole bunch of friends, a lot of times those are Johnny come lately friends. They're there in the good, not there.
Fair weather friends.
Yeah, fair weather. That's the word I was looking for. Yeah. But there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. But I think in a very specific way, we could see that. I don't think we have to say necessarily that is talking about Christ, but I think we can
We do have a friend.
Yeah, absolutely.
And that may be the only one in Warrensburg that's that close.
Yeah.
Well, there's some examples in the Bible where some prophets or whoever got surrounded by his friends, they had too many friends, and they all have opinions. Yeah. And that's very, it gets to be very confusing real fast when you've got
Job.
A lot of
friends. Yeah, Job, yes.
I was just going to rhetorically ask the question, I guess, as far as you men in here, it may be the case for some of you, who is your closest friend in life? Is it a family member? I mean, I have two brothers. One, I'm my blood brother, biological brother, I'm closer to, friend, you know, someone I love dearly, but he's not my closest friend. My closest friend is not a family member. My closest confidant, I guess, godly brother, however you want to describe that, is not a family member.
Same here.
And I would think that would be true for probably most of us, that your closest friends in life have not necessarily been a family member.
It's they haven't lived with you.
Yeah.
They're often the biggest enemies.
Who, the family member?
Yeah.
Oftentimes.
Sometimes, yeah.
2114. 2114. I don't understand that. I mean, I can read it, but.
Yeah, that's a. That is a. Almost a little deceptive, isn't it? A gift in secret averts anger. And a concealed bribe, strong wrath. So I get the point of the wisdom statement, but it can be a little almost like just bribe them and pay them off. But I think what it's saying is,
what's the gift given in secret soothes anger? I don't understand.
I think it's saying like maybe somebody that has the opportunity to. Be kind or give a gift or something to bring peace. What do you think?
Martell's on you.
I think what that's saying is like if you anonymously handle something, or something, that's one thing. If you make a big deal out of letting them know who it is, like you're trying to bribe them, that's another thing altogether. So you need to be generous anonymously.
Okay.
Here's a translation. An angry man is silenced by giving him a gift.
That's a bribe.
Pat and I collect old junk and stuff, you know. And just one day this old antique bell appeared on the porch and no one ever said they brought it.
It was by the gate. An iron bell about this big around, about this tall.
Did it soothe any anger? Yeah, were you mad at anybody?
No. It doesn't say USS on it?
Maybe it's worth some money or something.
Well, it may be.
It may be like $1 million bell.
Well, it's not that big.
No. I wish.
Yeah.
Well, I thought it was pretty nice when I left it there.
Oh, you're going for the anger, man.
Well, I thought maybe some of y'all knew you do this.
That's supposed to be dinner. Great, great.
I know,
yeah.
Cleaned up on the porch.
All right, we are out of time. This is a section of scripture I think we can honestly sit here for several hours and just continue to dig deeper. There's so much here, and so I think Proverbs is a good 31 chapters, is that right? Proverbs 31. You know, I've heard a lot of people say that they read Proverbs every month. So they'll, you know, whatever they're reading, they'll read whatever the date is, Proverbs 2nd, they'll read Proverbs chapter 2. Just because it's so full of wisdom and insight and just practical instruction for life, that it's good to be reminded of the things that Solomon teaches us in these things. So Proverbs might be one of those books that we make it more of a continual.
That's why they make a little book to have Psalms and Proverbs in it all.
Yeah,
it's because he violated everything in this half second.
Sometimes it does a lot of convicting.
You're right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a lot of just practical things that oftentimes we overlook. So.
I think it's good for us to be reminded and encourage one another. I've enjoyed our conversation tonight and your insight. So we will continue to read. Let's see, we finish up Proverbs. No, we don't. We'll jump around a little bit. So we'll be in Proverbs and 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles this next week, and then we'll come together next Wednesday.
Is there any reason for this jumping around instead of just reading?
Yeah, it's a chronological plan, so it's trying to
keep it as close to chronological as possible.
Yeah. And you know, there's no way to perfectly put the Bible chronologically, so it's this isn't my, this is just a plan that I stole from somebody else, but trying to keep us as if we could chronologically walk through the Bible is the idea. So some of it's not perfect, though, because you'll notice a few things here and there that's not exactly in the perfect order. So
because we don't know exactly.
Oh, we don't have perfect dates on everything.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. So well, let me close in a word of prayer. Appreciate everybody being here, and we'll look forward to gathering together again next Wednesday. So, Father, we praise you, Lord. Thank you, God, again for this time to be together. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you, Father, for the gift of the Holy Spirit who illumines your word to us and teaches us and instructs us. Father God, I thank you for this group. I thank you for their willingness to continue to dig into your word and seek wisdom that comes only from you. And God, I pray that we would encourage one another and that we would help each other as we go through life to know your word and to know your will. And just to, when life gets hard, that we would encourage one another and bring joy to one another and love and encourage one another as we go through life. Father, I just pray for each of us as we go home tonight that you would guide us and direct us. Keep us safe. Help us, Lord God, to keep our hearts and our eyes fixed on Jesus. God, we have mentioned presidents and rulers and government officials tonight, that you put them there, and God, that you even shape and form their hearts and their minds and their decision making. And so God, we lift up our president to you tonight. We pray for our vice president. We pray for our congressmen and women and judges and policymakers and local leaders, our governor. Father, we pray for them and just ask you, Lord God, that you'd give them wisdom and discernment, and that you would lead them to seek true wisdom that comes only from you, that they would lead and rule and make policy and decisions that would honor you and that would be good for the people of this nation. Lord God, we love you and we thank you for Jesus and the grace that is found, the salvation that is found by faith alone in his death, his resurrection, and his reign and rule today. Lord, let us surrender our lives, bend our knees and our souls to him as the sovereign king and ruler of our lives, and let us seek first the kingdom. Until we meet you face to face, Father, give us faithfulness and perseverance and help us to love and encourage each other and do that well. Bring us back together the next time we gather. We ask all this in Jesus' name.